1991 will be a year in history that our family will long look at with bad memories. The problems begin that year on May 5th, which is my daughter's birthday. And to give her a birthday present, I tried to burn down my garage and take with it about $10,000 worth of customers' equipment. And if that wasn't enough, later on that year, on September 7th, we had a downpour of rain. Our rain gauge registered 6 inches, and before the downpour was half over, the rain gauge was running over the top. And as a result of this downpour of rain, we had 4 foot of raw sewage back up into our basement. And in our basement, I have many dollars worth of ham radio equipment. I have a woodworking shop that was totally underwater with a lot of new equipment. We just lost a tremendous amount of things on September 7th. Towards the end of September of that year, one day I sat down and I told Paula, I said, I'll be glad when this year draws to a close and maybe take a few of the trials along with it. And as I told my church members at the end of that year in my pastor's report, I said, we had the fire, we had the flood, and I spent the rest of the year waiting for the locusts and the frogs and the rest of the plagues on Israel, on Egypt, excuse me. And yet as I think back about that year, I'm reminded of the Apostle Paul. Paul, in the midst of suffering tremendous hardships, wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, and he said this, starting with verse 16. He says, therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. As I read that, I cannot help but marvel at Paul's perspective on life. And it encourages me when I see him in the midst of severe trials, much more than anything I have ever went through in my life, when I see Paul calling these trials momentary light afflictions. Now, I don't think we should draw the conclusions that Paul was blessed with a high pain threshold or had a desire for hardships and suffering, but rather that he viewed things in light of the eternal perspective. Paul looked around and he viewed the futility of this life, but he lived with a hope and the divine assurance that tomorrow was going to bring brighter things. When I go through times of discouragement in my life, I like to look at what Paul wrote in Romans, the 8th chapter. In that passage, Paul points out that there are 3 grounds for encouragement as we face the trials that this life brings us. First of all, he points to the great the great difference between our trials and the weight of glory that is reserved for God's children. He writes this in Romans, the 8th chapter, and I'm going to begin reading with verse 18. He said, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longings of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruptness, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. Now, as we think about that, I want to take you back for a few moments to what I read earlier from 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, where Paul referred to his trials as momentary light afflictions. And he goes on in that passage to speak of the weight of glory that is far beyond all comparison. He points out that the trials we face today are but temporary trials. We do not yet see what is eternal. And basically, this is the same thing he's telling us in Romans, the 8th chapter, and verse 18 especially. Paul is inviting us to see the larger picture. And as we see the larger picture, suffering fades into the background as we begin to look ahead at the kingdom of God. Paul says that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory of what is to come. That word or that phrase, not worthy to be compared, loses its meaning a little bit in the English. In the Greek, it carries the picture of being weighed in the balance. This evening, Lowell showed us a set of weights or balances that he has in his basement. And that's basically the picture he's giving us here. He says you take the balances, and in the one side you put the suffering that you are going through, the trials. And in the other side, you put the glory that will be revealed in us on the other side. And when you do that, the scales just go bonkers. In other words, they throw the suffering and they sow the trials completely out. They become worthless. They mean nothing when we put them on the balance against that glory that is to be revealed in us. That's why Paul, looking at all his severe trials, looked at them as being but momentary, being but light afflictions. You see, if we give our trials too much consideration, if we look at them too carefully and too longingly, what we forget to see is we forget to see through them the coming glory, and that glory is stupendous in every way, not only in duration, but in every respect. When Michelangelo was working on St. Peter's Cathedral, he was criticized by some of the men who were working on the building with him. They didn't like what they saw, and in no uncertain terms, they told Michelangelo that. And the great artist said this to these workmen. He says, "Even if I were able to make my plans and my ideas clear to you, which I am not obligated to do so. I must ask you to do your best to help me, and when the work is complete, the conception will be better understood." And history has confirmed that he was right. Those who found fault with his work were doing so out of ignorance, because they couldn't see the larger picture. And not understanding what was in his mind, they couldn't see the whole design that he had planned. And you see, oftentimes we have the same problem with God. We are looking at the little pieces instead of looking at the whole canvas of what God is creating. We fail to see what he's trying to accomplish, and we become easily discouraged over the things that we are going through. Paul continues to encourage us by pointing out that the whole creation is waiting anxiously for our glorification, which is the hope of the whole world. He said, "Creation waits. From the time of Adam, creation has been subject to futility. Through Adam's sin, it has failed to reach its proper end. It has lost its effectiveness, its beauty before man. It has become the slave of corruption and decay." Sometimes I think it helps us to view the trials we face when we see man as the victim of the travails of this earth, of the floods and the earthquakes and the storms. When we see these things coming to pass and realize it's part of the travail the earth itself is going through, I think it helps us to see through the problems many times. These things were brought by Adam's transgressions. We are the innocent victims of the suffering of creation. The Bible says it groans, looking for the day when the sons of God will be revealed in glory. The day of redemption, not only for us, but also for the earth. There are a million things that's wrong with our world today that are caused by the distress of sin. I was very interested as I was studying this passage not too long ago to find a man named Linsky, who is one of the great Lutheran scholars, commenting on this verse. And what surprised me so much is he says, these verses prove without a doubt that this present earth will never be destroyed. And I just found that amazing, coming from a Lutheran scholar, one of the ones that they really look up to in the Lutheran church. He says, these verses prove that the present earth will never be destroyed. Instead, he says, it will be restored by God. It will be cleansed by fire, the present order changed, and the earth itself will remain throughout eternity. Very perceptive he is to what these verses are saying. But I think it's interesting to note that we also groan along with the world. The sufferings of this present world do cause us pain. As I read verse 23, it startled me a little bit when I first read it. It says, not only this, but we ourselves having, and if you begin to look closer at this verse into some of the underlying Greek and the structure of the sentence, it says, not only this, but we ourselves, in a sense, because we have the first fruits of the Spirit, we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for the adoption of sons. You know, when I first read that, what startled me was the fact that it says the Holy Spirit should cause us to groan in pain. And then I started thinking about it, and it became so clear, as it says, tells us in this verse. It's because it reveals unto us the future, and because the Holy Spirit reveals unto us our own failures. And so we, as we look at these things, we begin to groan within ourselves, longing for the time when our bodies will be redeemed, when everything will come to fruition, when the world's redemption will have been completed. The hope and the expectation of glory to be revealed should sustain us in the trials and sufferings of this present time. I think these verses' accent falls upon two things. It falls upon the suffering, and it falls upon the support that we receive in that suffering. Now the next two verses, verses 26 and 27, the accent is a little different. Here the accent falls upon our infirmities and the help we receive. As our hope sustains us through trials, the Holy Spirit helps us through our infirmities. It says, and in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. I think the scriptures say that we are not left alone in our waiting and in our weaknesses. In John, the 14th chapter, in verse 16, Jesus promises that if he goes away, he will send a comforter to us, or a helper to us. The Holy Spirit is given to help us in our weaknesses, or as some translations puts it, in our infirmities. The word itself is a comprehensive term that can cover the whole range of weaknesses that characterize mankind in this life. And of course, one such weakness is the inability to calmly suffer, waiting with patience and hope. But Paul uses prayer as an example of this weakness, simply because it is the general means whereby we obtain hope. He says the Holy Spirit helps us in prayer. One of the things that I've noticed in my own life is that oftentimes I have the inability to know exactly what I should pray for. I can see the problem, I can understand what's happening, but I don't know how to pray for it because I don't know what the solution should be. And I think that happens a lot of times. We know how to pray, but we don't know what is right for the circumstances that we are in. Or sometimes perhaps we know what we want, but we have an inner feeling that that's not God's will or what he wants at that present time. And it's then I think that the Holy Spirit helps us in prayer. Stuart Briscoe has said this, and I've appreciated it, because he said, the unspoken prayer of the uninformed opinion springing from the uninformed mind is valid when prompted by the Spirit. Now to me, what he's saying is when we don't know what our opinion should be, and when we don't know what the solution be, or have an uninformed mind, our prayer that we pray, even though it's unspoken because we don't know what to speak, still, if it's prompted by the Spirit, it is valid. In times of great intensity, the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. The Bible says we utter groanings. To me, these are ideas that cannot be expressed in words. Many times in prayer, I've reached the point where I don't know what to pray. And I don't know that I do a lot of groaning, but I know at times I've done a lot of weeping because I don't know what the solution is. I don't know what the answer is. So I don't know what I should pray for. And I think it's times like that that God searches our hearts, the Bible says, through the agency of the Holy Spirit, and he understands what's there. And he intercedes according to his will. In this case, it's not our understanding, it's not our requests, but God's grace, his understanding, and his wisdom that counts in our lives. The Bible here is speaking of a relationship of infinite intimacy, which almost borders on the mystical. But it is opening our lives to the Holy Spirit and allowing in prayer God's will to be done in spite of our own desires. In many situations, we don't know just what to ask for. And at such times, it's comforting to realize that when we take the needs and the problems to God in prayer, being submissive to his will, he's going to send us what will be best for our lives. An example of this is a poem that a former state senator read to the Michigan Senate after he had went through some severe health problems. He said, I asked God for strength that I might achieve. I was made weak that I might learn humbly to obey. I asked for help that I might do greater things. I was given infirmity that I might do better things. I asked for riches that I might be happy. I was given poverty that I might be wise. I asked for power that I might have the praise of men. I was given weakness that I might feel the need of God. I asked for all things that I might enjoy life. I was given life that I might enjoy all things. I got nothing I asked for, but everything I hoped for. In spite of myself, my prayers were answered. I am among all men most richly blessed. Secondly, God gives us the Holy Spirit to help us then in times of weakness. Third, Paul encourages us by assuring us that all things work together for our good. In verse 28, he says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. You know, that's a comforting thought. But how many times have you had somebody say that to you in a situation and it actually made you angry? Because you couldn't understand how that was happening. It's sometimes difficult to accept and to understand. But as we begin to consider that verse, I'd like us to begin with the verses that follow that, because in a sense they define verse 28. Verse 29 and 30 says this, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these also he also justified. And whom he justified, these also he glorified. Through the years, people have struggled with the concepts that are presented in these verses. And I'm not going to get into a deep discussion of those verses with you this evening. But I think we need to remember that the theme of this passage is God's care of his children. You know, when you see a stained glass window, there's two ways of looking at it. You can look at each intricate little piece, how it was cut, and how it's set into the window. Or you can step back and view again the grand picture that's given. Too often, we get involved in the former, and we forget the latter. The picture we need to grasp is that of the glory of God shining through us. And this passage, I think, unfolds how this should happen in our lives. Each one of the things that he mentions is but a small piece of that glass. God foreknew who would be willing to accept the sacrifice of his son. It's impossible to think otherwise. Yet, in saying that, we need to realize that this doesn't relieve us of the responsibility of everyday living, nor does it in any way control our actions. It simply means that God knew how we will act because he can observe it just as we can things looking back into history. Just as we can look back into history and say John Wilkes Booth is going to shoot Abraham Lincoln. You know, if we were watching a movie, so God can look at the whole panorama of history that's already passed and is already to come in the future, and he sees it all. And so in this way, God foreknew who would be willing to accept the sacrifice of his son. That still leaves the responsibility for our actions to us. And it says, those who he knew would accept, he predestined. That word predestined literally means to define in advance the limits. God defined that those that would accept his son, Jesus Christ, would experience salvation. It's as simple as that. And God designed also that we would become like his son. That's what that passage tells us. And everything that happens in our life is to advance that end. Third, he called us, he justified us forth, and he is also going to glorify us. That's what that passage tells us. You know, the story is told of an old man, an accomplished artist who was applying the finishing touches to a bronze sculpture that he had done. He kept filing and scraping and polishing every little surface of his masterpiece. An observer coming by said, "Well, when will it be done?" The old artist said, "Never." He said, "I just keep working and working until they come and take it away." And you see, that's what God is doing with each one of us every day. He's working and working. He's bringing us through the trials into the likeness of his own son. He's helping us grow through those periods of time so that we will conform more to the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. J. Nichols observed that the acorn does not become an oak in a day. A ripened scholar was not made by a single lesson. It is not one touch of the artist's brush that produces a masterpiece painting. There are always months between seed time and harvest. And so it is with us. Everything that we go through in life, if we begin to see the whole scope, are those things that God is doing to gradually refine our lives into the image of his son. And it's with that in mind then that I think that we can draw comfort and understand what he's telling us in verse 28. Again, it says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Now, I think there's several things that we need to notice in that verse. That verse doesn't apply to everyone. It's only for those who clearly exhibit a deep sense of the call of God in their lives. For those who live in obedience to him. It's for those people that God can cause things to work together for good, because he can use those things that happened to refine their lives. You see, God has not committed himself to relieving us of the consequences of our sinful action. Instead, he's trying to make us like his son. That's what he's striving to do. He works out things for those who are called according to his purposes, for those who are actively striving to serve him, those who in prayer accept totally his will in their lives, those who love him above all else. You know, there's many, many examples in the scriptures of this verse in action. To me, one of the notable examples in the Old Testament is the individual Joseph. When Joseph was cast into the pit, I doubt very much, or I wonder if he was saying, well, all things are going to work together for good. When we see what Joseph went through as he rose in power or rose in the household in Egypt, and then as he was thrown into prison and went through all those experiences, what we see is we see a man going through trials, but every trial he goes through, God is polishing him. God is refining him to be the man that he should be. In the New Testament, we can think about Paul's persecution of the church, and we can say, what good would that have done, or what could come of that persecution? But it may have been that very persecution that eventually turned Paul's life around and made him such a burning light for the Lord. So I think Paul reminds us that if we are totally committed to God, the trials that we go through will only cause us in the end to become more Christ-like. When we think of hurricanes, with their 150-mile-an-hour winds, the torrential rains, the glaring lightning, the rumbling thunder, we think of them oftentimes as something that man could do without. And yet, despite the devastation that they can bring, and we're all acquainted with that, scientists tell us that hurricanes are of tremendous value in maintaining the balance of nature. They dissipate a large percentage of the oppressive heat which builds up at the equator, and they are indirectly responsible for much of the rainfall in North and South America. Meteorologists at one time tried to use cloud seeding techniques to try to prevent hurricanes from being formed, but now they are convinced that hurricanes actually do much more good than they do harm. And so it is that the Bible teaches us that the affliction of God's people are just like a hurricane. They bring us temporary pain and grief, momentary light afflictions, but they can produce eternal dividends. Paul encourages us as we face the trials and the weights of this life to remember the glory that is destined to be ours and how it outweighs any trials that we might go through. He asks us to trust the Holy Spirit in our weakness and to realize that if we are totally committed to the call of God, that all things that happen to us are going to refine us so that we will be more Christ-like. There is a very triumphant, I think, conclusion to this chapter. And in closing this evening, I would like to read that conclusion to you. Paul goes on in that chapter to say this: what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord.